In the 17th century in England and Scotland, which we've been studying now for a while, there was real war, bloody war. Thousands upon thousands of people died. The anti-Christians, led by the kings and queens of England, used physical weapons and produced torture, harassment, persecution, death among many godly people. The Christians, led the Puritans in England, the Covenanters, and Scottish Presbyterians in Scotland, used as their most powerful weapon. They use physical weapons when need be to protect themselves. That's perfectly biblical. But they used as their most powerful weapon the Word of God. And it was divinely empowered. It brought down fortresses. It brought obedience of thought to Christ of many, many Englishmen. And it brought the purification of the church. Now we come back to that particular period in history. You remember last Sunday night we introduced the great triumvirate. Those three great supporters of tyranny in England. Charles I, who was the King of England when the Westminster Assembly met. And he was king from 1625 to 1649. His right-hand man in the church was Archbishop Laud. And his right-hand man in the state was Thomas Wentworth, or the Earl of Strafford. And remember, we've already talked a great deal about these men. We talked about Charles Stuart, Charles I's tendency toward absolutism. He loved tyranny. He would not compromise his sovereignty, and he was always looking for greater and greater opportunities to extend his sovereignty over more and more areas of America, of English people's lives. And there was a great diminishing of freedom during the reign of Charles I. Charles I always had someone dominating him. I picked up a book in one of these publishers' warehouse-type books where you go in and buy books cheap, and I meant to bring it tonight but forgot it. It is a tremendous book by Antonio Frazier, about this big. It's called Charles II and His Times. And in there you have a portrait portraits of men by men who knew them. There's a portrait of Archbishop Laud, several portraits of Charles I, a portrait of George Villiers, the great pervert lover of James I, and the man who dominated Charles I. Next week, I'll try to bring this book so that you'll see their pictures, because you'll never meet these guys in person in time or eternity. except you may see them on Judgment Day squirming for their life. But you remember that Archbishop Laud, there never was a more savage Archbishop of Canterbury than Archbishop Laud, that he took great delight in creating new ways to persecute and harass the Puritans. And so he is the cause of many mutilations and deaths and impoverishments of many godly men and women and preachers and churches. Thomas Wentworth, you remember, was originally in Parliament a critic of the king. He sided with John Eliot in favor of the Calvinistic cause, in favor of the Parliament being the mouthpiece of the people to restrain the tyranny of the king. But after a while, he got bought. He sold out the Parliament cause. He sold out the Calvinistic cause, very ambitious man that he was, sided with the king and with tyranny and with Arminianism, and for his reward was given the title Earl of Strafford and became the deputy of Ireland, and for all practical purposes, the dictator of Ireland. His one goal was to acquire as much money from the Irish people as he could to give to the king and his causes, and in the process, he took great delight in extending his own sovereignty over the Irish people. When we left last week, Charles I was in trouble, and he had called his old friend Thomas Wentworth to come to his aid. So Thomas Wentworth had created an Irish army of pagans and Roman Catholics and mercenaries to defend the Anglican king. Now I want to impress upon you, this isn't an Anglican army here by Thomas Wentworth. That ever since Henry VIII, you know, you had Charles I, then you had James I, then you had Elizabeth, then you had Bloody Mary, then you had Edward VI, and then you had Henry VIII, all the way back in the middle 1500s, a century before, there had been a break with the Roman Catholic Church, at least institutionally, and now Charles I had stooped so low that he was depending upon a half-pagan, half-Catholic mercenary army to defend his throne. And the Parliament at this time was predominantly Calvinistic, overwhelmingly Calvinistic. That it saw itself as the defender of freedom, the mouthpiece of the people, and most of the people of Congress were of a Puritan bent for one reason or another. Some for political reasons, some for pragmatic reasons, many for godly reasons. But the Reformed element controlled the Parliament. And when they heard that Wentworth, Earl of Strafford, was on the border with an Irish Catholic army prepared to support the king and march on Scotland and probably march on England, they realized the time was prepared, had come for them to act. What would the king do with this brutal army of pagans and Catholic Irishmen? Well, there was a leader in Parliament by the name of Pym, P-Y-M. He was the leader in the House of Commons, a Puritan, and he called on the people of England to protect the members of Parliament from Strafford's army, because he was convinced, as well as many people in his day, that Strafford was gathering this massive Irish Catholic army to march on the Puritans and on Parliament in London. So Pym, to protect the Parliament, called upon the people of London to protect Parliament. So crowds of large numbers of people began appearing in London with clubs and broadswords to protect the Parliament from the king and his army. For members of Parliament to issue such a call against the king was something that had never been heard of before in the West. Parliament had taken all it could take. It believed the threats of the king and his tyranny were now bloodthirsty. And so they prepared to defend themselves. Commons met and denounced Strafford on November the 11th, 1640. John Pym, the leader of the House of Commons, denounced Thomas Wentworth, Earl of Strafford, as a secret papist, a secret Roman Catholic, plotting to bring an army into Ireland and England to change the laws and to change the official religion of England. The members of Parliament voted to impeach the King of England's right-hand man. Earl of Strafford was arrested on his way to take his seat to the House of Lords and was sent to the Tower of London to await trial. A few weeks later, on December the 16th, 1640. Now, remember, we're closing in on the Westminster Assembly, 1643. By the way, I think it's on the travel station tonight at 10 o'clock. There is going to be an hour program on Westminster Abbey. December 16th, 1640. The large Calvinist majority in the House of Commons voted. Now, just think if this were Congress. Voted that all the Arminian changes to the doctrines of the Church of England were illegal. That any change Laud, Charles, anybody else had made to the Calvinistic 39 articles of the Church of England were against the law and forbidden. That same time, the Parliament voted to impeach Bishop Laud. These guys are on the roll. They've impeached Thomas Wentworth. They've called upon the crowds of London to protect the Parliament. They've declared all the Arminian changes to the law, to the doctrine of England unconstitutional, illegal. They impeach Bishop Laud of treason and threw him into the Tower of London where he had thrown so many other people. King Charles sat there in his palace, frozen in bewilderment, as he watched his ministers and his own party flee for their lives. And as his own people began to flee, the smell of blood was in the air. By this time, the great Oliver Cromwell, about whom we'll speak later, the great Oliver Cromwell was growing in power and in stature among the Puritans of England. And he proposed in Parliament that the bishops who were in Parliament be driven out of Parliament. Now, this is the very reason to this day why, though the average person won't admit it, nevertheless, I've got scientific surveys to prove it, that the average American does not like preachers running for public office. And the reason they don't like preachers running for public office to this very day is a hangover of what preachers did to them during the days of Charles I and James I and earlier, when these mighty bishops sat in the House of Lords and voted time and again to extend the tyranny of the monarchs of England. So Cromwell proposed that all bishops be kicked out of Parliament. As the bishops started to enter the House of the Lords, these crowds of people around Parliament began to jeer at the bishops and ridicule them. Now you just see the bishops with all their fine ecclesiastical regalia walking in such pomp and circumstance into the great House of Lords, and all the crowds are jeering them and urging them not to go in. And they'll have no further part in the governing of the English people. It is noteworthy by this time to show you the extent of the Protestant Reformation that no crowds appeared to protect the bishops. That's amazing, isn't it? In London, England, in 1640, nobody came out to protect these pretty bishops. But the crowds began to jeer against them. And as we said last week, what were these London crowds hollering at them that day? They were hollering in defense of the Reformed religion, in defense of representative church government, in defense of individual conscience and individual liberties, not like their Russian, French, German imitators in the centuries to come, who cried out for murder, rape, robbery, plunder. This was a godly crowd of people. Well, the Earl of Strafford, Thomas Wentworth, who'd been impeached, finally went to trial, March 1641. It came out clearly in the trial that Strafford had advised the king to use an army in Ireland against the Scottish people and in England against the English people. Strafford was condemned on May the 8th, 1641, as a public enemy and sentenced to death. This condemnation and execution decree was passed by both the House of Lords and the House of Commons. Charles I was in a panic. That was his right-hand man. That was general of his main army. And so Charles I comes to the House of Lords to plead for the life of the Earl of Strafford. Because earlier, Charles I had sworn to defend Strafford from all harm. The king even promised that he would not allow anybody to harm a hair on the Earl of Strafford's head as the Earl of Strafford was defending him. So Charles I, in a faithfulness to his oath to defend Strafford, came to the Parliament, the House of Lords, to speak in Strafford's defense. The great John Pym stood up and denounced the king's visit as a violation of the rights of Parliament and a threat to its members. So great and courageous, Charles I agreed to sign Strafford's execution papers. The man who swore he'd not let anybody harm a hair on his head, now so intimidated by the Puritans in the House of Commons that Charles I signed Strafford's execution. You see all this in the movie Cromwell. And on May the 12th, 1641, before 200,000 people, Thomas Wentworth, Earl of Strafford, was executed. I like this little note I read from an early history book. When the doomed Earl of Strafford passed one of the buildings of the Tower of London, he saw the Archbishop Laud watching from one of his prison cells. And as he looked up at the old archbishop, Laud raised his hands and passed clean out, because he knew his day was coming. Well, tyranny was being dismantled now. We're seeing the beginning of the end of the tyranny of Charles I. Strafford's death carried all of England into a new territory in which it never traveled before. The future had arrived in England, and the world would never be the same again. A representative body has called for defense against the king. It has tried and found guilty of treason. His right-hand man is general, and it has thrown his right-hand man of the church, Archbishop Laud, in prison. for treason. The world's never been the same since those days. The king's government collapsed. The king's ministers fled the country. Parliament now, with Stratford out of the way, passed a bill making elections mandatory in England every 3 years. They passed another measure, now get this, forbidding the king to dissolve a sitting parliament without its consent. Now, remember what Charles I and James and all these guys had done. If they didn't get what they liked out of parliament, they'd just dissolve parliament and say, you boys are through, go home. Well, now, parliament says we are separate from the king's authority. And that no king can dissolve a sitting parliament without that parliament's consent. King Charles was so shaken by what was going on that can you imagine he actually agreed to that bill and made the Parliament of England independent from the Crown of England for the first time in its history. One by one, all of the great instruments of tyranny that the Stuarts and the Tudors had used to extend their authority over the people began to be dismantled. All the illegal forms of taxation that these kings had used because they couldn't get money out of Parliament were declared illegal and were prohibited. The Star Chamber, which was a bloodthirsty civil court punishing people unjustly. The High Commission, an ecclesiastical court with the power to torture, was also being dismantled. The Privy Council, that is like the cabinet, the Privy Council that had guided kings into tyranny now for generations, was also losing its power. These great instruments of tyranny were being abolished, and that left the king financially dependent upon the Parliament. But nevertheless, Charles I was still the king. And there still was that standing half-pagan, half-Catholic Irish army. Stratford was dead, but the army was still standing. The king's officers were still there. And there were many loyal supporters of the king. So that during this time, there was a party being formed in England in defense of the king. In the meanwhile, you remember, he was such a cowardly person and such an unstable person, always needing somebody to dominate him. But here he was all by himself, making the decisions for himself, engaged in all kinds of mindless intrigue. He corresponded with agents from the Pope. He signed every bill that was put before him and kept very few of those bills. He talked to army officers about putting down resistance militarily. He lived in a swirl of rumors, broken pledges, secret talks, wild plans, as he watched his whole administration go down the tubes. Well, let's jump ahead sort of to clean the slate. We're rid of Earl of Stratford. Archbishop Laud is still in jail. It's 1641 now. Now let's all go on ahead to 1645. January 1645, Archbishop Laud, who's been in the Tower of London for low those 4 or 5 years, is called back before the men of the government. He publicly confessed that he had had men mutilated, imprisoned, and executed simply because they violated the liturgical forms of the Church of England. He had their nose slit, their ears cut off, and had them persecuted in all kinds of ways. Well, any sympathy that was left for the old Archbishop Laud after that confession melted away, and Archbishop Laud went to the chopping block. January the 10th, 1645. Two of the three of the triumvirate are dead. Wentworth, Earl of Stratford, executed. Archbishop Laud, the supporter of tyranny in church and state, executed. The last, Charles I, left standing. His life becomes very threatened. Well, you remember we said last week that the biggest mistake that Charles and Laud ever made was to try to oppress the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. You remember the Church of Scotland was a Presbyterian church. Scotland was Presbyterian by law, Calvinistic by law. And now Charles and Laud had tried to impose the liturgy and the discipline and the hierarchy of the Church of England, which was another country, onto the country of Scotland and onto its church. And we saw that it imposed ceremonies and liturgies and rituals upon the Scottish church that were more severe and strenuous than even the measures that were imposed upon the Church of England. When they tried to do that, when they tried to bring the Church of Scotland under the tyranny of Archbishop Laud and the Church of England with its Anglo-Catholic tendencies and its support of tyranny, it caused the whole nation of Scotland to rise up in a united measure against the King of England. And that united measure is one of the most famous documents in the history of the West. It's called the National Covenant, and it was written in 1638. All of Scotland signed this document. It was representative of the entire nation, and people signed it from every walk of life. That was the effect, the result of King Charles's attempt to push his tyranny onto the Church of Scotland. The entire nation of Scotland rose up and signed the National Covenant, because they understood, as you will see, that civil liberty is impossible without the liberty to serve God according to His Word. That you have the two choices. You either have Calvinism and freedom, or you have Catholicism and slavery. They understood it well. And they were not about to become slaves of the King of England or of the Archbishop of Canterbury. If you think, by the way, that that's an overstatement, you either have Calvinism, Presbyterianism, and freedom, or Catholicism, Episcopalianism, as is the Church of England, and slavery, all you have to do is compare North and South America. North America is full of natural resources. If anything, South America has more resources than North America. But that's where the similarity ends. North America, from its founding, has been a nation of prosperity, justice, and influenced the entire world. No nation like it. South America, with all of its resources, known for what? Superstition, poverty, petty dictatorships, one party overthrowing another in a revolution like the Sandinistas overthrowing the government of Nicaragua, and on and on. That's all South America's been known for, is poverty, dictatorship, disease, superstition, ignorance. North America, throughout its history, has been known for the exact opposite. Who populated and built North America? The Calvinists. Who populated and developed, in quotes, South America? The Roman Catholics. So all you have to do to see how that if you want freedom, you got to have Calvinism. If you want slavery, you got to have Roman Catholicism, is compared to North and South America. And the Scottish Presbyterians of the 17th century understood that. Now what I want to do is read to you some of the choice parts of the National Covenant. The National Covenant of 1638. The entire nation, from every walk of life, signed this document. Well, just imagine what kind of nation it was when you hear these words. And oh, what a great nation this would be if we could ever, as a nation, stand behind something like this. Listen to the National Covenant. We noblemen, barons, gentlemen, burgesses, ministers, and commons, from every walk of life, considering divers times before, and especially at this time, the danger of the true reformed religion and of the king's honor. You see, they weren't revolutionaries. And of the public peace of the kingdom, by the manifold innovations and evils that they're trying to impose upon the church, do hereby profess and before God, His angels, and the world solemnly declare that with our whole heart we agree and resolve all the days of our lives constantly to adhere unto and to defend the true reformed religion. That was the whole nation's testimony. We also solemnly declare to labor by all means lawful to recover the purity and liberty of the gospel as it was established and professed before the aforesaid innovations of Laud and Charles and James. And because after due examination we plainly perceive and undoubtedly believe that the innovations and evils contained in our supplications, complaints, and protestations, in other words, they say, we've been patient about this thing, have no warrant in the Word of God, are contrary to the articles of the Confession of Faith, to the intention and meaning of the blessed reformers of religion in this land, and do sensibly tend to the reestablishing of the popish religion and tyranny, to the subversion and ruin of the true reformed religion and of our liberties, laws, and estates. If you're going to impose Episcopalian, Anglo-Catholic government upon our churches, it's not only the end of freedom, it's the end of our liberties, it's the end of our property, it's a subversion of order, it's the advance of tyranny, it'll eventually lead to the Roman Catholic Church and to the death of the Reformed faith. They understood the issues better than that bunch of Protestants who are trying to form some kind of doctrinal reconciliation with Rome by compromising Protestant doctrines in favor of Roman Catholic doctrines. I don't know whether you know it or not, but that's one of the great tendencies among evangelicalism today, to get the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism back together by covering our eyes to the differences between us. And the people leading the way are people who should know better. The most disappointing to me is J.I. Packer. Pat Robertson, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, and we could go on and mention many of the leaders of evangelicalism today. Well, you wouldn't catch these 17th century Presbyterians working toward any kind of reconciliation like that. They understood the issues clearly. But let's go on. And therefore, this is still the National Covenant. And therefore, from the knowledge and conscience of our duty to God, to our king and country, without any worldly respect or inducement, so far as human infirmity will suffer, wishing a further measure of the grace of God for this effect, we promise and swear by the great name of the Lord our God to continue in the profession and obedience of the Reformed religion, and that we shall defend the same and resist all these contrary errors and corruptions according to our vocation and to the uttermost of that power that God has put in our hands all the days of our lives. We'd rather fight than switch. And fight they did. And I want to show you how powerful these old Scottish Presbyterians were. To this very day, you watch the next coronation. I remember when Queen Elizabeth was coronated. And what a great impact that made on me as a little boy. In going back and reading what she vowed, as a part of that great ceremony, the moderator of the Church of Scotland, to this very day, in the coronation service of the King or the Queen of England, walks up to the Queen and asks her, "Do you promise to support and defend the Reformed faith in Scotland?" Of course, they say yes. And of course, that'll be something else they'll be held accountable for on Judgment Day. But nevertheless, you see, this many centuries later, the rippling effect of the National Covenant, a covenant of 1638. Well, what was King Charles's response to this? Well, I expect his response was, he raised an army to try to break the Scottish resistance. But true to his cowardly nature, when he saw that that resistance wouldn't be easily broken, he shrunk back and did so for his own survival, because if he'd have faced the mad Scottish Presbyterians head on, the king and his whole army would have been slaughtered. So he threatened them and then pulled back, great coward that he was. Then he decided, the king did, that he was going to tighten the noose around the necks of the Presbyterians. Let's go back to England. Let's make sure our own house is in order. And let's go back after the Puritans again and tighten the noose around their neck. And so, after his abortive event in Scotland, exhausting the treasury by trying to raise an army to attack the Scots, he goes back to Parliament for more money. Parliament, as always, refuses. Disappointed, the king, contrary to the Parliament's own bill, dissolves the Parliament by throwing its leading members into prison. Hungry for more money, he taxes the English people more than ever. Parliament refuses to make his taxes legal. So what does Charles I do? He goes to the church court, the convocation of bishops, which was totally contrary to the law, and got them to approve his taxation systems. Now, they had no authority to approve his taxation systems. But nevertheless, the convocation of bishops approved his taxes, and because he needed all he could get for what was known back then as the Episcopal War. Now, I take great delight in pointing out the name of this war. This is not my name for the war that Charles I was waging and trying to get money for. This was the name they called the war in the 17th century, the Episcopal War. Now, what was the Episcopal War? The Episcopal War was James the First, Charles the First's attempts to extend his own tyranny over church and state. So the Episcopal War was a war fought in defense of and for the advance of tyranny. 100 or so years later, in the American War of Independence, do you know what friends and enemies of the American War of Independence called that war? The English people called it that war in the 18th century. It was called the Presbyterian Rebellion. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The Episcopal War of Charles I was fought to extend tyranny. The Presbyterian Rebellion was fought to defend and advance freedom from tyranny. Where you have a Presbyterian culture, tyranny is impossible. Where you have an Episcopal, Catholic, or Baptist culture, tyranny is always bred and grows and prospers. I like what one Englishman said to the royal court. He said, "Your Majesty, the colonies," this was in the 1700s, "the colonies have run off with a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian parson." And, of course, that Presbyterian parson was the one minister to sign the Declaration of Independence, and his name was who? John Witherspoon. All right, so now, the king decides to tighten the noose around the neck of the Puritans. So, he gets the convocation of bishops that had his full support to pass a law called the Et Cetera Oath. And then he required that all ministers give their consent to this oath. Now, don't you think the Et Cetera Oath is an unusual name for an oath? But here's why it was called that, by its enemies, of course, not by the king. Because what the king required through the convocation of bishops of all ministers is that they give their consent, ministers never give their consent, quote, to alter the government of this church by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, etc., as it now is established upon pain of severe penalty. Well, now, can you imagine taking an oath saying, "I promise I will never, ever, ever, upon pain of death and misery, try to alter the government of the Church of England with her bishops or archbishops or etc." Now, brother, that etc. covers a world of iniquities. I mean, you can get everything under that little Latin phrase, etc. And these old Puritans with good consciences refused to take an oath not to consent to something that they are totally ignorant of. I mean, you can't swear to an oath saying, "I promise not to alter the church in anything, etc." Because you're binding yourself to who knows what. So, this edict had its effect. It drove many more conscientious ministers out of the ministry. And worsened the situation. Heightened the hostilities. Because these godly men would not sign the et cetera oath. So while the king was trying to tighten the noose around the necks of Parliament, Parliament started tightening the noose around the neck of the king and of his prelates, that is, his bishops and his archbishops. And so Parliament passed a petition. King had his et cetera oath. And now the Parliament in 1640 passed a petition called the Root and Branch Petition. The Root and Branch Petition. This is a great one. Parliament passed this. Let me show you what it is. By this time, as you can imagine, all of England was in an uproar. Men were elected to Parliament who were staunch defenders of liberty, who were prepared to go to the end in struggling against the king, and who were overwhelmingly Presbyterian. Can you imagine if people got so disgusted with tyranny in this country that they decided only to elect Presbyterians to the United States Congress who were really Presbyterians? Well, that's what's going on here in England now. And because this Parliament stayed in power so long, it was called the what? The Long Parliament. And no age or nation has ever produced men of greater eminence in abilities and character than the leaders of the Long Parliament. The Long Parliament was the first of its kind in the history of the West. It was the first great revolutionary governmental assembly in history. Legal, comprised of men who were willing to fight to the death for freedom against tyranny. It has had several imitators in the past, but none have accomplished what that great Long Parliament accomplished. Can you name three of its imitators? Try the French National Assembly of 1789, the Russian Duma of 1917, and the German Reichstag of 1933, all of which were revolutionary toward tyranny. The Long Parliament, revolutionary against tyranny, toward freedom. So the Long Parliament took bold action. The nation was swirling with murderous plots and murderous conspiracies and rumors, all of which in one way or another, at least most of them, including the king, and all of which would advance his tyranny. Strafford was executed. Laud was executed. It was obvious that the people had taken all they could take. The Puritans began their massive literary assault now on Arminianism and on tyranny. People began pouring petitions into the House of Commons from all over the nation. And the most important petition was called the Root and Branch Petition. And when it came to Parliament, it had 15,000 signatures on it. 1,500 of the leading men of England presented this document to Parliament in 1640. The Root and Branch Petition. What did it say? Now remember what the Et Cetera Oath said. It said, "We promise that we will never try to alter the government of this church by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, etc. as now established." Here's what the Root and Branch Petition said. This petition was to the effect that the government of archbishops and lord bishops, deans and archdeacons, you notice they're taking the exact words from the Et Cetera Oath, this episcopal tyrannical church government with all its dependencies, roots and branches, is to be abolished and all laws in their behalf made void, and the government, according to God's word, may be rightly placed among us. Now, use imaginations and pretend that we're talking about Congress. Here, a petition comes to Parliament, 15,000 signatures, calling for the total abolition of episcopal government in England, root and branch, from top to bottom. Abolishing it. I mean, that's what it had been. It had been Roman Catholic before Henry VIII and all the way back to the 1500s, and here it was 1640s. It had been Episcopal. It had always danced with the Roman Catholic Church in doctrine and had maintained a tyranny over the people. And now here's a petition coming before Parliament saying, calling for the abolition of all bishops and the abolition of the whole Episcopal church government system. February the 5th, 1642, Parliament passed the Root and Branch Petition, outlawing all bishops, archbishops, and the whole Episcopal church government system of the Church of England. These men were Presbyterians. They didn't do it out of sectarian reasons. They did it because they were sick and tired of tyranny. And so can you imagine the Church of England without bishops and archbishops? Let me read to you some other complaints that were found in the Root and Branch Petition so that you can get the flavor of the people of that day. 15,000 people. I mean, the Reformation now was in full bloom all over the country. And Parliament was representative of the people. And here was a tremendous momentum in the making. Listen to some of the other complaints of the great Root and Branch tradition. It said, "There is a faint-heartedness of ministers to preach the truth of God, lest they should displease the bishops." And then it lists the doctrines that they were too faint-hearted to preach so as not to displease the doctrine of the predestination, they said, of free grace, perseverance of the saints, original sin remaining after baptism, the Sabbath, the doctrine against universal grace, election for faith foreseen, against free will, against the Antichrist, against human inventions in God's worship. So they were sick and tired of faint-hearted preachers who refuse to preach predestination, and who refuse to preach against innovations in worship. That's what the people wanted. Here's another thing they wanted. They were complaining against their words. The great increase of idle, lewd, dissolute, ignorant, and erroneous men in the ministry who swarm like the locusts of Egypt over the whole kingdom, eating up everything in their path, that is. And will they but wear a canonical coat, a surplice, a hood, bow at the name of Jesus, and be zealous of superstitious ceremonies, they may live well as they please. Confront whom they please, preach and vent what errors they will, and neglect preaching at their pleasure without control. Just go by the ceremonies, you can get away with murder. Third, they complained against the way so many people were discouraged by the church from bringing up their children in a good education, in learning. They complained against the many schisms and errors and strange opinions, the great corruptions that were in the universities, that they weren't teaching the Reformed Christianity they were meant to teach. The gross ignorance almost everywhere among the members of the Church of England. The lack of preaching ministers in many places in England and Wales. The hindering of godly books to be printed. The Stuarts were great censors, practiced censorship of Reformed literature, and they complained against it. But they published allowed to be published many books on Roman Catholicism in defense of Arminianism and various other such dangerous things. They complained against, interestingly enough, the increase of monopolies and patents and licensing of everything coming and going. With them, innumerable perjuries, the large increase of customs and taxes under which they say we all groan. See, you can't have monopolies in a free market. You can only have monopolies when you have a tyranny. And so they're specifically naming the very expressions of tyranny against which we complain today. Well, here's what the House of Commons did. You passed that bill, abolishing the prelates, and now the House of Commons goes on record in 1641... and passed a bill that every member of the House of Commons had to take this vow. I mean, this is a result of revival going on. Here's the vow now that the House of Commons voted that every member must take. I, so-and-so, do in the presence of God, promise, vow, and protest to maintain and defend as far as lawfully I may with my life, power, and estate the true Reformed Protestant religion expressed in the doctrine of the Church of England against all popery and popish innovation within this realm. Can you imagine what would happen if the Congress of the United States passed such a law and every one of them was required to stand up and say, I promise not only to defend and uphold and sustain the American Constitution, but I also promise to uphold and defend and sustain the true Reformed religion. Now, I'm not saying that's what we want them to do or not. I'm simply saying, can you imagine the spiritual vitality of a nation where you have its parliament able to do such a thing? The House of Lords, never quite as spiritual, that's the House of Commons, passed its own version, not quite as thrilling, but nevertheless firm. And in 1641, the House of the Lords passed this strong anti-Roman Catholic, pro-Reformed bill that said, outlawed all diverse innovations in or about the worship of God. Any modern innovation of worship is outlawed. Introduced by Charles I. And the high church people. They called for the proper observation of the Lord's Day. This is the Parliament now, House of Lords. The removal from the churches of crucifixes, images of Mary, and the cessation of superstitious practices in the church. Parliament is in the hands of the Reform movement. Well, there was a growing awareness, not only in Parliament, but all over England, now that this tyrannical government in church and state was being dismantled, there was the growing awareness that Parliament needs constant godly advice. It's going to make decisions now. It's going to be cutting new paths. It's going to be going in a direction it's never been in before. It's going to be taking the lead against tyranny. Civil war is in effect. Who knows what's out there? And they need the godly advice of the godliest, most judicious ministers and theologians and Christian scholars in England and Scotland. many people called, started making calls from all sides that legislation be passed now that we've outlawed bishops to reconstruct the church along biblical lines. And to do that, it's becoming more and more obvious to us, they said, that Parliament needs the wise counsel of godly, scholarly, reformed ministers and teachers to lead and to guide and to give advice in this reconstruction of church and state by the Word of God. Now let me stop right here and tell you something about Parliament right quick. The majority of Parliament by this time was Presbyterian in tendency. Now, as over against the Reformed preachers, much of this Presbyterian majority in Parliament was never fully clear on the implications of Presbyterianism. They tended toward Presbyterianism. They were willing to die for Presbyterianism, but they never fully understood all the implications of Presbyterianism, that is, the members of Parliament. For instance, the one big thing they were against was the church being under the king. Only Jesus is the head of the church. They talk about the crown rights of King Jesus and that the church ought not to be under the authority of the king. And the king ought not to be viewed as the head of the church. Here's the way it ought to be. The church ought to be under Parliament. That's what they said, not what I said. That's what they want. They believe if we're going to have freedom, we've got to get the church out from underneath the king and his tyranny and put it underneath this Presbyterian Parliament where we can keep watch on it and guarantee freedom. You see, they still hadn't learned and caught the vision of a free church in a free state. They hadn't caught the vision that in God's program of things, the church is institutionally separate from the state. Two entirely different institutions with two entirely different jurisdictions and two entirely different missions. And the church is not under the state and the state is not under the church. They didn't have that vision. Though the members of Parliament, members of the Westminster Assembly did. Now, the view that the church should be under the state is called Erastianism, named after a man named Thomas Erastus. And Erastianism simply says that the church is a branch of the state. Now, our little denomination is one of the only two denominations, maybe the only one, but we'll say two, is one of the only two denominations that I know of in the United States, or anywhere, that has the in the United States, that has the original, unedited Westminster Confession of Faith as its doctrinal statement and constitution, as it was penned by the men of the 17th century. If you were to look at a PCA or an Orthodox Presbyterian Confession of Faith, like in the back of our hymnals, which was produced by the PCA and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you'll find that overall it is similar to ours, but there's some major places where it's different than ours. And in the big liberal Presbyterian churches, it's so different they have two additional chapters to it that neither the PCA nor we have. Well, the reason that these denominations have left the old original unedited Confession of Faith as it came from the pens of these men is because they say the original Confession of Faith is Erastian. That is, it says that the purpose of civil government is to put down blasphemy, to execute blasphemers if they have to, and to do what's necessary to protect the church and to guarantee the peace and purity of the church in its preaching and sacraments. And so when modern Presbyterians read words like that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they think it's being Erastian and saying that what we really want is for the church to be under the state so that the state tells the church what to do. Well, there are people who say that about the Confession of Faith to this very day who should know better. Because the one group of men who were opposed root and branch to Erastianism was the Westminster Assembly Fathers. And these men even stood against their own founders, Parliament. Parliament called the Westminster Assembly into meeting. And the Westminster Assembly, as we'll see, was to advise and to counsel Parliament. It wasn't an organized meeting of the church. This was not a church presbytery or session meeting. This was a group of preachers called by the state in good Old Testament fashion. You have examples up in the Old Testament of the state calling upon godly men to meet with them to give them counsel. It had no authority of the church. It was simply ministers meeting together to give a counsel to the parliament. And even though they were answerable to parliament for everything, and parliament was Erastian, we don't want the church under the king, we want it under parliament, it was the Westminster Assembly who many times had to stand alone for a free church in a free state under neither the tyranny of the king nor under the control of the parliament. So you got to understand that these Presbyterians in parliament, we're going to see that there was some real conflict between the Westminster Assembly and Parliament, because though the most of the Westminster Assembly people were Presbyterians, most of the Parliament were Presbyterians, the members of the Westminster Assembly understood what Presbyterianism was. They understood its implications. They were not Erastian. The Parliament, though it tended toward Presbyterianism, still did not have quite everything straight. But it did give the Westminster Assembly the freedom to debate and to discuss and tried to put no restrictions whatsoever upon the Parliament. Upon the Westminster Assembly. Let me read to you, and then we'll quit for today, some statements by, I think, Benjamin Warfield on the Parliament and the Westminster Assembly. Listen to this. Since Parliament was in reality, to some degree or another, Erastian, in the debates of the Assembly and in the whole conduct of its negotiations with Parliament during this dispute, the Assembly manifested the highest dignity, firmness, and courage. If Parliament utterly refused to set up a series of ecclesiastical courts with independent jurisdiction, even in purely spiritual matters, which is what the Presbyterians wanted, they wanted a system of church courts separate from Parliament or the King, Parliament refused to do it. And even though Parliament insisted on reserving for itself and to secular committees established by and responsible to it the review of even such spiritual functions as the determination of the fitness of people to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see, Parliament thought they were the ones who were to set the qualifications who could take the Lord's Supper, not the church. And even though there was this hostility and this false doctrine still on the part of Parliament, the Westminster Assembly, on its part, respectfully but firmly protested against such an intrusion of the secular arm into spiritual things, and refused to be a party to any ecclesiastical arrangement which denied to the church what it deemed its divinely prescribed rights and responsibilities. It took for its motto the ringing phrase, the crown rights of Jesus Christ. It showed itself tender, zealous, and careful to assert Christ and His church their privilege and right, that Christ lives and reigns alone over and in His church, and will have all done therein according to His word and will, and that He has given no supreme headship over His church to any pope, any king, any parliament whatsoever. On the matter of the spiritual jurisdiction of the church, the Assembly remained unmoved and insisted that Christ was instituted in the church, had instituted in the church, a government and governors ecclesiastical distinct from the civil magistrate. And the point is, in closing, the Parliament was made up of men who were greatly moved by the Puritans and the Reformed faith. They were greatly convinced of the claims of Presbyterianism, these barons and lords and commoners, burgesses alike. They did not have it all straight. The preachers, the scholars in the Westminster Assembly had it straight. And there would be at times in which there would be friction between the Westminster Assembly and its very own Parliament that defended it and gave it birth. But Parliament, the best it knew, far better than our Congress, knew that if you're going to have a one-man church government, it will simply encourage a one-man tyrannical rule in the state. And therefore, to go toward the dissolving of tyranny in the state, there must be the dissolving of episcopal government in the church and the working toward the reconstruction of the church toward Presbyterian lines. They did understand that. Well, next week we'll continue. We're right on the verge of the Westminster Assembly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for these great men who used these divinely empowered weapons and who brought down fortresses
and who brought men's thoughts and hearts and lives and cultures into captivity to the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Lord, help us not to grow weary in well-doing. We thank You that You've caused us to live in such a day as this. We thank You that You've given us a vision and a worldview and an understanding in such a day as this. And now, Lord, we pray that You'd cause our hearts to abound with hope and to work perseveringly toward that day when the people of this land will be so moved by the reforming work of Your Spirit with Your Word that they will bring to the surface in places of leadership in church and state men who love Your Word and who bow in devotion before the supremacy of Christ the King. For the crown rights of King Jesus, we pray. Amen.